So how is your prayer life doing? Anybody want to stand up and boast and give accolades as to how your prayer life is complete, rich and full and persistent, and all of those things? Some time ago, I remember waking up one morning. My alarm is set for 6:10 every morning, and usually wake up ahead. Some of you do that. It's 5:30. And I remember thinking to myself, and I don't mean to sound pious, but I remember thinking, this would be a good time to pray about things through the day and situations people I know are struggling. And I began to pray. And the next thing I knew, my alarm was ringing, and I woke out of a deep sleep 40 minutes later. Praying in bed, some call that sacrilegion. And it just lends itself to not being very persistent or consistent in prayer. Persistence is a theme in both our Old Testament, our first lesson, and in our second lesson. And in the first lesson, it's Jacob who is wrestling with God, it appears. It's always seems to me kind of a strange story in that Jacob is doing his business, and then all of a sudden, with no introduction, it says, and a man wrestled with Jacob all night long. Just drops out of nowhere, there he is, and he wrestles. And when you read that story, you know, instantly you think of wrestling and how exhausting wrestling can be. I never realized that. I was a swim team swimmer in high school. And you've heard me yap about that before. We put in the miles, you know, miles in a day, a couple of miles. And then when I was in the gym class at the same time in high school, I remember we had a section in wrestling. And so we had got matched up with somebody in the same weight. And I remember just, you know, 90 seconds into it, and I was wiped out because it wasn't terribly long. And the conditioning and the strength that's required. And it really was a challenge for me. I still take Jim Anderson on any time, but you know, that's a whole other matter. He'd tie me into a pretzel and that'd be the end of it. Wrestling with God. And everybody here knows what it means to wrestle with something. To put an effort in and just, you know, working back and forth, and the thing is just not working out. Sometimes we have mental wrestling with some psychologists talk about cognitive dissonance, where you have conflicting ideas. You know, I want to do this, but I know it isn't right, and we somehow wrestle with the issues. And Jacob is in many ways a very self-seeking, self-serving man. He's smarted his brother Esau out of the mess or the stew that had been made, and he enticed his brother, and he put on some phony animal fur and went in, and so his blind father would bless him, etc. He's what one professor in seminary called, and the professor was not one to use either superlative, or he was not one to use rough language or anything, but he got worked up one day in this Old Testament class, and he said, that Jacob, he was a stinker. And that's his fierce criticism as he could conjure up. He was a stinker. And that's a good word, because Jacob was pretty much all about himself. And now he wrestles with God in the form of a man. And some would suggest this is a foreshadowing of Christ, his appearance as a man. But he wrestles with this man. And when the man wrestling with him sees he's not able to overcome, he does what? He touches him in his hip, pulls the joint out of socket, and he's no longer able to continue. But he's wrestled with him, and he's persisted through the night. The man who wrestled and hit his hip would probably be hit with roughing the passer, 15-yard penalty today, right? Just not allowed to do that. But the story of Jacob continues on, and if you remember how that all unfolds, he goes on to something he's been wrestling for years. He had conned his brother, and now the chickens were coming home to roost. He was going to meet that brother Esau, and they met. And he was pleasantly surprised to see that his brother came running to him and hugged him and greeted him with joy instead of anger and retribution. But Jacob had wrestled with that persistently for a long time. and God finally brought about a resolution for the two. Now, our story this morning is a kind of a unique story because, again, Jesus tells a parable, which is not unique, but he tells a parable where a man who is basically, again, self-centered and perhaps corrupt, etc., etc., and doesn't fear God and doesn't care about the people he serves, and yet he does something that Christ, in a sense, holds up. It's kind of like the steward who's fired by the owner, but he goes out and cuts some sweetheart deals and ensures his own future. And Jesus seems to compliment the shrewdness of that manager. Well, he's not necessarily complimenting the sin, but he's complimenting how the guy is smart enough to figure out his own future. And when we look at this judge, I don't think there's anybody here that can't in some way relate to that story. If you have somebody that wants something from you and they're persistent and they're constantly on your case, and finally at some point you reach where you're just ready to throw your hands up, all right, just be done with it, just take it and go and just get out of my hair. And just think about this story for a minute. Here's a widow in biblical times. No husband. We don't know what her family structure is beyond that, but she has not the visible means of support that perhaps other women would have who would be married in biblical times. She faces this judge. There's no mention of any attorney or any advocate on her part, and so she has only one real tool in her hand or at her disposal, and that is to persistently go back to this judge. But she must know something about human psychology because she knows that the judge will, in turn, eventually come around to her point of view. Maybe not philosophically, maybe not legally, but just plain emotionally. He's not convinced it's the right thing to do or wrong thing to do. He just wants her out of his hair. And it's a lesson, and Jesus is, of course, teaching his disciples to pray and don't stop praying. And so I began by asking the question, beginning the sermon, how's your prayer life doing? And a good indicator of how a prayer life is doing, including mine, is your prayer life consistent and is it persistent? I think I've told you this before. I get old and I don't remember how many times I repeat myself, but I remember seeing a cartoon in a Christian journal years ago, and I can try to describe this. It shows a man who's entering the narthex of his church on a Sunday morning, and he looks across the room and he sees a friend of his, and he goes and says, "Oh no, there's Bob. I told Bob I'd be praying for him." So he, in his mind, he goes, "Dear God, bless Bob. Amen." He approaches Bob. He says, "Bob, how you doing? Been praying for you." I looked at that and it brought chuckles to me the first time I saw it. And then I realized, you know something? That illustration is not too far off the mark sometimes, is it? How many times do we offer to pray for somebody and it's a little more than just a little nicety that we offer, like good morning or hello or how you doing and that type of thing. And the prayer maybe runs no deeper than that. There's, as my mother used to say, many a truth are spoken in jest. So here we are with Jesus training 12 disciples, which we know will be reduced to 11 by the time of Christ's resurrection. And he's teaching them a very, very valuable tool that they will need, not to be successful in the eyes of the world, but to be successful in the eyes of God, that is bringing about Christ's kingdom, that they will need to develop a prayer that is dependent upon God, that is consistent, and that is persistent. And I think, if I may say, Paula brought out a very good point this morning about our prayers, that we pray consistently, but we pray persistently for people that we love and care about that need healing, because a lot of our healing doesn't come overnight like that. But we need to go to God. We need it for our own part to go to God and to remember our dependence on His faithfulness. I came across this poem again. I've shared this before, but I think it's kind of a cute one. I'm going to read it again about the two frogs. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. The one was wise and a cheery soul. The other one took a gloomy view and bade his friend a sad adieu. Said the other frog with a merry grin, "I can't get out, but I won't give in. I'll swim around till my strength is spent. Then I will die the more content." And as he swam, though ever it seemed, his struggling began to churn the cream. Until on top of pure butter he stopped, and out of the bowl he quickly hopped. The moral, you ask? Oh, it's easily found. If you can't get out, keep swimming around. Persistence in prayer. It's a theme of Jesus. It crops up in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus tells the story of a friend who has friends arrive at his house late at night. He can't go to the store and buy food. He goes to the neighbor, his friend that he knows. He knocks on the door, presumably after dark, midnight, and he comes with the message, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come to his journey, and I have nothing set before him." And Jesus said, the man inside will say to him, what? "Don't bother me. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you what you need." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and get him food on the basis of friendship, but because of his," the old English word, "importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And the importunity is an old word for persistence, continuing to knock. And God calls upon us to persistently pray. And maybe to us, I think of somebody as persistent sometimes can be like, it's like badgering. And it can become annoying. But that's what God is calling upon us to do. And I don't think it's ever that we finally drive God to where he's frazzled and roll up his hands and, "All right, I'll let you just take it and get out of here." But it creates in us a continued renewal of our dependence on God. It creates an aura where we recognize we are without him. We are empty. We are helpless. So here in our parable is a woman who's looking for justice, which was probably a rare commodity in Jesus' day, a woman receiving justice in a court. She comes before a judge who has no fear of God and no concern for people. It makes you wonder how the man got appointed to the post. We'll stay out of political commentary in this season, won't we? But this judge is like any other human being in that he can be worn down over time. And he finally moves, but not out of fear or justice or any other motivation other than just by her sheer persistence. But I would venture a guess that for most of us, persistence is difficult. It's hard. We're forgetful. We may come with a passion plea when some issue befalls us, and we pray fervently, but we don't necessarily continue to pray persistently. James, in his epistle, writes this, in the Old English, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The persistent and fervent prayer of a person who's right before God brings about much change," so forth. But Jesus moves on in the parable with this question: will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? God sees the consistency and the persistence, and he answers. It may be for a time, it may delay, it may not come as quickly as he wants, but God will see to us and to our best always. Think about the judges of the world. How many of you have been before a judge before? You don't have to raise your hands. Been in a courtroom. I'm thinking, we adopted our kids, and that was a judge that you had to sign and some documents. And I remember we went up, and the judge took a couple pictures. He's in his robe, and the kids are there. That was 1989. And I've sat in on a couple of hearings and so forth, and I was on a witness stand here for a personal civil type thing about 3 or 4 months ago, or maybe longer, I don't remember now. And when you're there with a judge, I mean, you're very, in front of a court, you're just very aware of your surroundings, and you try to guard your words carefully and not speak out of turn or do anything like that. So it can be a little bit intimidating, especially when someone's kind of cross-examining you. And I don't know exactly how judgeships work, if some are appointees and some are elected, etc. But judges, like anyone else, can be inconsistent, they can be temperamental, they can be prejudicial, they can be authoritarian, they can be all of these things. But hopefully the judge that you are before is fair and impartial and able to practice in accordance with law. But Jesus is not giving us a lesson in jurisprudence here. He is teaching ordinary fishermen, ordinary tradesmen, how to pray, and how to pray consistently and persistently in their prayer. Jesus taught, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And Jesus taught that in the context of explaining that there are those who are professional prayers, the clergy of his day, who prided themselves on their oratory, on their skills, their theological knowledge, their education, and they prided it with the garments they wore that demonstrated their academics and their prowess as clergymen. And Jesus said at that time, he said, these people think they will be heard for their many words. And one of the best examples that Jesus gives of prayer is the example of two men who went into the temple to pray, the publican and the Pharisee. And if I'm not mistaken, I think that might be our lesson coming up in a week or two. These two men prayed. You remember what their prayers consisted of? The Pharisee, thank God, I'm not like other men. I wear one of these. Look at me. I fast. I follow the law. I give tithes. Thank you, God, for not making me like other people. The publican prayed in the temple, and what was his prayer? Jesus said he could not even lift his head. But he began with, God, modest breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Which of those two prayers did God hear? Which of those two people left that place, Jesus said, justified on that day? These are all little tidbits that Jesus teaches these 11, 12 disciples that they will need to put into practice in the years ahead as they go from relatively uneducated, ordinary tradesmen in their day and begin the church of Jesus Christ that will grow through history, through time and space. God's coming into the world through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. James, the writer of the epistle, the effectual, persistent, fervent prayer of a righteous, rightly related with God person avails much. God bless you in your prayer life to be fervent, to be persistent, and I know many of you are. Continue to pray and not give up hope. And grow to depend on a loving Heavenly Father who has good things for his people. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.